Today's reading is from Revelation 4, and that's on page 1238 of the Church Bibles. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders that fall before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Please keep that open. And you'll find an outline in your service sheet of where we're going in the next few minutes. You might find that helpful. And before we look at this together, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this view behind the scenes that you've given us in these two chapters, this view behind the scenes in heaven. And we thank you that you've given us these visions to encourage us to live as your people in this world, in a world in the last days. And we pray that it would have that effect for us this evening as we study these two chapters together. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. It's been said that in sport, 85% of the game takes place in the mind. So the mental game is critical to being successful on the pitch or on the track. First and foremost, it is a mind game. With England trailing by 354 runs at the Gabba, perhaps we should move on rapidly from any mention of sport. But what is true of sport is true of all sorts of other areas of life, including that of living as a Christian in God's world. To live effectively as a Christian in God's world, the mind game is key. And above all else, we need to have in our minds a right view of God. So a view of God that corresponds to what he is actually like. This right view of God in our minds will shape everything. It will shape how we relate to him and other people. It will shape how we respond in the thousands of different situations in which we find ourselves every week. And it will shape how we make sense of the times in which we live. Well, I wonder what picture appears on the screen of your mind when I say the three-letter word God. What picture appears on the screen of your mind? Where's that picture come from? So what site have you downloaded that picture from, if you want to put it in those terms? Has it come from imagination.com or secondhandopinions.co.uk or wishfulthinking.org? Where's it come from? Well, the Bible is God's only officially authorized site for downloading accurate pictures about God, about what he's really like. And that's what Revelation 4 to 5 gives us. It gives us an accurate picture of what God is actually like from God's own official website. A while back, someone lent me a video that they had of some guy who had been stung by killer jellyfish, not just one, but a dozen or so of these killer jellyfish, and he was pronounced dead and taken to the morgue or whatever. And then sometime later, apparently, he came to life. And on this video, he claims that he actually went to heaven before being sent back, and he recounts with great drama and sensation what he actually saw in heaven. Get someone to stand up and to relate their experience, their near-death experience, and you can fill an auditorium pretty rapidly. Seems very thrilling, seems sensational. But what such testimonies recount is unverifiable, unreliable, and it's unnecessary. Because in chapter 4, verse 1 here, the Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The Apostle John here is not sharing some near-death experience that he's had. Instead, God has given him this vision in which he is allowed to see into heaven itself. A door standing open in heaven, he writes in verse 1. And Jesus, he's the person here, Jesus invites him to come in and to take a look behind the scenes. On the Times website, there's an Ashes video diary, even though it pains me to mention that word again. But there's a video diary in which it says Matthew Hoggard, or Hogard, however you pronounce his name, takes us behind the scenes for an exclusive insight into life in the England camp during the Ashes tour. Well, I'm sure that'll be very thrilling stuff. But in Revelation 4 to 5, what we have is a video diary in which the cameraman is invited behind the scenes of heaven itself. In chapter 4, we have what God is like. And then in chapter 5, we see something of what God is doing. So let's look firstly at what God is like. You'll see from your outline, this first scene is headed "The Lord on His Throne." That's chapter 4. Just get up on your mental screen for a moment, your current picture of God. Now compare it to reality as we run through this scene in chapter 4. There are three things you'll see from the outline that are especially striking in what we see. I don't want to reduce this awesome scene to just three propositions, but rather I want to act as a sort of tour guide. So I want to just point out to you the significance of what we see here. But you've got to engage your imagination. You've got to put yourself in John's shoes, see what he sees, hear what he hears. Firstly then, God is sovereign. What does John see as he looks through this door, this open door into heaven itself? Well, verse 2, he says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." A very simple way of working out the main point of a Bible passage is to look for key words which are repeated through the passage. Well, in chapter 4, the throne is mentioned 15 times. Yeah, the throne is mentioned 15 times. Dominates this scene. In fact, it's central to the whole book of Revelation, in which it appears 47 times. Only appears 62 times in the whole New Testament. Now, when we hear throne, well, I wonder what you think of when you hear throne. Maybe you think of the Queen, who, although delightful, is just a figurehead. She's just a mascot, isn't she? Or we think of Posh and Becks sitting on their thrones at their wedding celebration some years ago. Or in colloquial language, we even think of the loo, don't we? It's how we use them, talking about the throne. In the modern context, throne is devalued currency. But in biblical times, a throne was a place of sovereign power and authority. So a king in those days had real and absolute power, a bit like a modern dictator in an African state. Verse 6 tells us that before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The turbulent sea is used in the Bible to represent the chaotic forces of evil. For example, Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. But faced with God's sovereign power, the sea here is as calm as a mill pond. This impression of sovereign power is reinforced by the groupings around the throne. So verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads." You'll find as we go through Revelation that symbolic numbers are very common. We've had some already so far, but symbolic numbers here, 24. When you get to chapter 21, verses 12 to 14, it mentions the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles within a few verses. Well, they represent the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. So these 24 elders, 12 times 2, they seem to represent the whole people of God. So the entire community of the redeemed. That they're enthroned here, that symbolizes the reality that God's people already rule with God in the heavenly places, in a spiritual sense, as Ephesians 2:6 says. So we've got these 24 elders. Who else is around the throne? Well, did you pick up in verse 6? Who else is there? It says, "Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind." These living creatures appear to represent the natural world, the creation, the creatures that God has made. Why four? Well, we speak, don't we, of the four points of the compass or of the four corners of the earth. And when we do that, we're wanting to refer to the whole world, the whole of creation. Well, the Bible uses similar imagery. So if you just glance down at chapter 7, verse 1, at the bottom right hand of the page there, 7:1 refers to the four corners of the earth and the four winds of heaven. So what we've got here effectively are concentric circles, haven't we? There's an outer circle, which comprises the 24 elders on their thrones. Then there's an inner circle, which comprises these four living creatures. And in the center spot, there is this throne and the one who is seated on it. The layout leaves no doubt at all who is in charge, who is at the center of the universe. We had a French film crew who turned up at the lunchtime service this past week to film for some program. And as the four people walked in of this film crew, I had to actually ask them which one was in charge, because it just wasn't apparent at all. Just all four trotted in. You couldn't tell. But there's no such problem in heaven, is there? So you wouldn't need to ask who is actually in charge there. All you do is you follow the concentric circles to the middle spot and the throne and the person seated on it. All the more so when you consider what the creatures and the elders are doing. Did you see what they're doing in verse 8? It says, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come.'" And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You get the picture here that the creatures worship God day and night. They constantly proclaim God's glory. His sovereignty is emphasised by the title they use. Do you see they call him in verse 9, the Lord God Almighty? This title, Almighty, it's used 10 times of God in the New Testament. 9 of them are found in the book of Revelation. It's a big theme in Revelation. He's the Almighty. Some earthly rulers, well, they may be mighty, but none of them are almighty. And this divine ruler we see here will never die. He'll never be overthrown. So they praise him in verse 9, don't they, as the one who was and is to come. And in verse 10, they worship him who lives forever and ever. So he's eternal. That's the creatures. But then in turn, the elders, they repeatedly fall before the throne, don't they? They lay their crowns down in recognition of God's authority. What do they praise God for? Well, for his sovereign power, seen in his creation of everything. So verse 11 says, For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So everything that is exists only because of the will of this God. Well, how's your mental image of God comparing just with what we've seen so far? Is this the God that you know? Sovereign, almighty, awesome in power and glory. Is this the God that you pray to? Is this the God that you relate to? The God that you trust in, whatever you're going through at the moment? The God that you serve and worship, is it this God? Because this is the God who is actually there. This is the God who is at the centre of the universe. But just notice, secondly, and much more briefly, that God is holy. He's also holy. So what do the living creatures say in verse 8? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I wonder if that rings any bells. Bible readers will pick up the echo of Isaiah chapter 6, where the same declaration is made by the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. "Woe is me," responds the prophet then, because of his sin and because of the sin of the people. God is awesomely holy. Now stick those two together, holiness and sovereignty, and you've got a bit of a worrying combination, haven't you? If we're in a sinful world, holiness and sovereignty are a worrying combination. Because if God is holy, he hates sin. And if God is sovereign, he's got the power to actually act against sin. And that warning is flagged up in verse 5. Verse 5 said, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." Those same sounds are heard 3 times more as we go through the book of Revelation. So if you keep coming back, you'll hear them 3 times more. And on each occasion, they occur at the end of a sequence of judgments. So the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. At the end of each of them, you get these sounds. Well, what hope is there? Well, thankfully, there are also hints in this chapter that God is merciful. I wonder if you pick that up, that God is merciful. Just alluded to. So in verse 3, for example, it says, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." These precious stones here, so you've got jasper, carnelian, emerald. If you read on in Revelation, you'll find that they reappear at the end of the book. They reappear in the description of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. So, for example, in chapter 21, verse 18, the wall of the New Jerusalem is built of jasper. And in chapter 21, verses 19 to 20, these 3 stones feature as 3 of the 12 foundations of the heavenly city. So these features of the new creation, appearing here in this throne scene in chapter 4, they're reminding us that God is merciful. There will be a new creation when all is done. Even the rainbow around the throne, it's making the similar point. It's got similar associations, the rainbow. As I was walking back from the barge on Friday, there was a huge rainbow spanning the sky over Limehouse. Well, in the Bible, of course, the rainbow takes us back to Noah, doesn't it? God's merciful covenant with Noah and with all creatures after the flood, that never again would God destroy all life. That's Genesis 9:13. Well, when you arrived at the barge this afternoon, what mental picture of God did you have on file in your mind? And when was that file last updated from God's official website, from his word, from the Bible? I wonder if anyone has ever told you to get real. Do people still use that phrase, you need to get real? Well, this is saying we need to get real about God. We need to get real about what God is really like. That he's awesome in his sovereignty, in his holiness, and in his mercy. When you run the comparison in your own mind, you may find that your mental picture was a bit different. You may find that it was domesticated, that it was tamed, that it was diluted. Perhaps the God in your mind didn't have this sort of power. Or perhaps the God in your mind wasn't that bothered about sin. Or maybe he was completely devoid of mercy. We mustn't domesticate God. And we mustn't customize God either. We mustn't customize him. Have you ever bought anything off the Dell website? If you buy off Dell, you'll know that they have this great feature on their website where you design your own computer. Okay, basically, you custom build your own PC to suit your needs. So you choose what features you want and what features you don't want. So you choose what size memory, what size hard drive. You choose the particular size of screen and the speed of processor, and so on. Well, it's tempting, isn't it, to customize God? And many people do it. They build their own God, selecting the features that suit them. But that, of course, is fantasy religion. Because God is a package that we just have to take as is. There's no custom build option. The right response to God is not to domesticate him, it's not to customize him, but to worship him. To worship him with our lives and with our lips. To follow the lead of the living creatures here and the elders in heaven. In the words of verse 9, to give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. In the words of verse 10, to fall down before the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. To cast our crowns before the throne, acknowledging that even though as believers we now share God's rule with him, he is the sovereign. He's the boss. 85% of living as a Christian is a mental game. This picture of God as he really is, this is what the churches in chapters 2 to 3 that we saw last time, this is what they needed to hear. This is what they needed to see. This was actually the solution to their problems, and it's a solution to our problems as well. So facing opposition, the message clearly is don't fear your opponents. God, this God, is more powerful. Trust him. Remain faithful to him. Is the problem compromise with sexual immorality or idolatry, as we saw in chapters 2 and 3. Well, God is holy. The God who is there is actually holy. Fear him. Come back in line. Repent. Listen to the thunder from the throne. Is our problem half-heartedness? Well, the only right response to such a God is total commitment of ourselves in worship to him. Is it cold-heartedness? Well, the passionate devotion of these heavenly beings should stir us to follow suit with them. That's if we're Christian. If we're not yet Christian, this scene is telling us that, well, it's telling you you're out of step with reality. You're living in an escapist fantasy world, and you're not fulfilling your created purpose. This, what we see in chapter 4, this is the reality at the heart of the universe. And your proper place, as for all of us, your proper place is to give glory and thanks to God. But instead, in your mind's eye, you've got a picture in which you are on the throne and everyone is bowing down to you. And that is a serious mistake to make. Imagine if the head of your company or your hospital or your school, wherever you work, imagine if the head one day came in and found you sitting in their chair, at their desk, in their office, having sort of broken into their office. Imagine God returning one day to find you on his throne. It's best to get off now before that day comes. So chapter 4 tells us something of what God is like. But you may be wondering, what is the connection between the scene in heaven and what is actually happening on earth? So how are the two linked? Does what God is like in heaven, does that have any impact at all on events down here on the ground on planet Earth? Well, in the time remaining, let's just turn to the second scene in chapter 5, in which we see something of what God is doing. So we turn from the Lord on his throne to the Lamb who was slain. In 5 verse 1, you'll see the camera zooms in onto one particular detail, doesn't it? Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Well, you're probably wondering, what is this scroll? What on earth is it? We did a series in Daniel in the summer, which is just as well, because that's what it relates back to. Hundreds of years before this was written, God had spoken to the prophet Daniel in visions. Visions about how in the last days God would finally intervene in judgment and in salvation. He would overthrow the kingdoms of the world and he would establish his own eternal kingdom. But at the end of the visions about judgment and salvation, Daniel is told this. So this is Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. That's what Daniel was told. Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Well, this book, or this scroll, it's the same word, it now reappears in the hand of God in Revelation chapter 5. So this scroll contains what we had back in Daniel. So God's plans for judgment and salvation in the last days. But there's a problem, isn't there? Did you pick up what the problem is in verse 2? It says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Well, no wonder the Apostle John weeps. If this scroll remains closed, if it remains sealed, God's kingdom plans will not be realized. They won't happen. But no one is up to the task. Until we read in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Lion there, that's a messianic prophecy from Genesis 49 verse 9, and then the Root of David from Isaiah 11 verse 1. Both of them are fulfilled in Jesus. So notice firstly here in chapter 5 that God's sovereignty that we saw in chapter 4, God's sovereignty is expressed in Jesus' rule. God's sovereignty is expressed in Jesus' rule. So Jesus is the only one who has got the authority to execute God's plans for the last days. He's the Lion who has conquered, a lion being a symbol of strength. So we saw in chapter 4, God's sovereignty, that's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing, but Jesus is the one through whom that sovereignty is expressed in mighty acts of power. So if you like, Jesus is the linchpin. He is the one that God uses as his agent to turn plans into acts, to turn divine will into deeds. Well, how should we respond to that? Well, the last half of chapter 5, verses 8 through to 14, contains variations on just one activity, and that is the worship of Jesus as God. The worship of Jesus as God. So in verse 8, the elders and the living creatures, they fall down before Jesus, just as they did in chapter 4 before the Lord God Almighty. And they sing a new song, a song about Jesus' victory. In verse 11, we read that millions of angels join in his praise. In verse 13, the volume is racked up a few notches more. As John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea unite their voices in praise of the Lord God and Jesus Christ. It's an awesome scene, isn't it? The question, do you believe in God, is too vague and too unfocused to be of any use at all. Do you believe in God? Is just a useless question to ask. A more helpful question is, do you worship Jesus Christ? Do you worship Jesus Christ? From this, that is an indispensable mark of true spirituality. That is an indispensable mark of true religion. In heaven, Jesus Christ is worshipped alongside the Lord God Almighty. So any belief system in which Jesus has a lower position than that, that belief system is exposed as being counterfeit. It's just false. It doesn't represent reality. But what does it actually mean? We've said that Jesus' rule is expressed. What does it mean that Jesus gives expression to God's sovereignty in his rule? I mean, what's the cash value of that? Well, the cash value is that Jesus is the one who executes God's plans. So God's plans of judgment and of salvation, Jesus is the one who executes them. He puts them into effect in the age to come, but also in this age as well. So notice secondly there in chapter 5, notice that God's holiness is expressed in Jesus' judgment. Holiness is a quality of God, isn't it? We saw in chapter 4. But what has that got to do with life on planet Earth? Well, verse 7 says, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Remember, this scroll contains God's plans for judgment and for salvation in the last days. Opening the scroll, it doesn't just reveal God's plans, it executes them. It puts them into practice. So when Jesus breaks the seals on the scroll, it's the equivalent of pulling the pin on a hand grenade. Yeah, breaking the seals on the scroll is the equivalent of pulling the pin on a hand grenade, or lighting the touch paper of a firework, or turning the key in a car ignition. It's got that sort of effect. The result of breaking these seals is what we read in the rest of the book of Revelation. So if you stick with us in the weeks to come, in chapter 6, verse 3 to chapter 22. And when you read through that, there's an awful lot to do with judgment. Judgment in the age to come, yes, but also judgment in this age as well. Let me just give you one example, a trailer for next week. So chapter 6, verse 3. 6, verse 3 says, when he, that's Jesus, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. There's a great verse I came across in my daily readings this past week, from 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. It's a verse just tucked away there, which describes some soldiers from the tribe of Issachar, and it says this of them: they were men who had understanding of the times. They were men who had understanding of the times. Well, do you understand the times in which we live? Do you understand the times in which we live? We live in the days between the two comings of Jesus Christ. We live in the days that Daniel, the prophet, saw from afar. Those days have actually come. These are the days in which God's plans for his final judgments on a rebel world are being realized. They're being executed in the present. When we read about the chaos of our world in the newspapers, when we see it on our television screens, on the news, many people cry out, don't they? They say, well, where is God? Where is God? As if the chaos proves that God doesn't exist. But that reveals a failure on two counts. It reveals a failure to understand what God is like, and it reveals a failure to understand the times in which we live. God is sovereign and holy. And in these last days, that sovereignty and holiness is being expressed through Jesus Christ in his judgments on a rebel world. With the death, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the last days have begun. And Jesus is now executing God's end time plans for our world. I wonder, is that the Jesus that you know? Is that the Jesus that you worship? But thankfully, there is another side to Jesus' work in the last days. God's mercy, that we saw in chapter 4, God's mercy is expressed in Jesus' salvation. When John turns to look at the lion of Judah in verse 6, what does he see? Well, verse 6, he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Lamb is the distinctive title for Jesus in the book of Revelation. So it occurs 28 times in this book as his title. There are only four other references in the New Testament to Jesus as the Lamb. And in each case, a different word to this one is used. What's the background? Well, if you're a Bible reader, you'll know that the background is the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb of the Exodus, and also the lamb in Isaiah 53 in that prophecy of the servant being led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now, of course, we're not saying that if you die tonight, if you go under a bus on the way home, you die tonight as a believer. We're not saying that you would be greeted in heaven by a woolly animal, okay? Any more than you would actually see four living creatures, as described here, or see an actual physical scroll. As with so much in these visions in Revelation, it is symbolic. So the Lamb reminds us of Jesus' death, of course. His death is mentioned in verse 6, isn't it? The reference to his being slain. And again in verse 9, you were slain, and it refers to his blood. So paradoxically, it's through his death that the lion has conquered, through the death of the lamb. And the result is there in verse 9. The result is salvation for his people. So verse 9 says, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God's people are these ransomed, rescued people. Through the death of Jesus Christ. They're from all people groups, all nations, and they're rescued to share his rule. So a kingdom, they'll reign on earth. And they're rescued to serve God. That's the reference to priests. You'll have heard this weekend, I'm sure, this story of British Airways reviewing its dress code. Did you read about that? There was a Christian employee who'd been told that she couldn't wear a necklace at work bearing a cross over her uniform. Now, I'm not sure what lay behind the ban, but the death of Jesus Christ, the cross, is certainly offensive, isn't it? It's very offensive. The new song here in verse 9 of chapter 5, the new song makes clear that the death of Jesus is the only way anyone can become one of the people of God. And that is offensive to people. But we mustn't be ashamed of the cross. We must hold the cross high. Whether or not you express that in what jewellery you wear. And we should thank Jesus again this evening that he was slain for us. He died for us. There is a trend in some church circles, I don't know if you picked this up, there's a trend in some church circles to lump together all the monotheistic religions and claim they worship the same God. I don't know if you've come across this, but the idea is that Jews, Muslims, Christians, they're all on the same road. Well, all three would see some common ground in chapter 4 in this picture of God. But chapter 4 goes hand in hand with chapter 5. If you just take chapter 4, it's playing on the Dell website, isn't it? It's customizing your own God. Chapter 4 gives indications of God's mercy, but chapter 5 tells us how we access that mercy. It's through the Lamb of God. It's through the death of Jesus Christ for us. The Jesus who is worshipped alongside the Lord God Almighty. So if you want to think of it in these terms, if God's mercy is money which is sitting in the bank, Jesus is the hole in the wall through which we access the money. Okay, if that's not putting it irreverently. But next time you're getting your cash out, think of it in those terms. Chapter 5 reveals to us the pivotal place that Jesus has at the heart of the universe, in the purposes of the Lord God Almighty. In heaven, Jesus is worshipped. On earth, well, of course, it's a different story in a rebel world. But the day will come when every knee, the Bible says, will bow before this Jesus. And in the meantime, as his people, if we are his people, we should stand out as those who honour Jesus Christ now, who worship him in our meetings, in our lives, in our spoken testimony to other people about him at work and in our neighbourhood. You can just imagine, can't you, the encouragement that this vision in chapter 5 would have had for John. John, who is in exile because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder how bold are we in our testimony about Jesus Christ. It's relatively easy, isn't it, to talk to people about God, to talk to people about church, but talking about Jesus Christ really ups the ante. But if we don't, we're only dealing in half-truths. Well, next week we're going to explore in more detail what actually happens when the Lamb breaks the seals on the scroll. But for now, let's just pause to respond to this vision of what God is really like. Let's just take a moment and in the quiet, let's confess to God ways in which our own mental images have fallen short of this reality. And let's respond in worship to the one who is on the throne and to the Lamb. So let's just take a few moments to do that before we sing again, or we let's just see what we're up to. No, yes, we're singing. So we'll take a moment to do that in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing.